Last week we talked about how Eli had failed to point his sons to the grace of God offered in the gospel. And Eli had failed his sons by not disciplining them for their sins against both the first table of the law and the second table of the law. And we said that Eli had failed in protecting the house of God in Shiloh against those that would prove to be wolves rather than shepherds. The people of God were being abused in Shiloh. There was spiritual abuse and apparently at least the threat of physical abuse in Shiloh. Today we are reminded that our hope is not in men. Our hope is not in men, but in God whose name is Yahweh. Our hope is in the one who is the covenant-keeping God, who keeps his promises even unto 1,000 generations. This morning we look at a confrontation between a prophet and a priest. The confrontation between a prophet that has no name, at least not a name given, and Eli who is serving as the high priest. And this confrontation, we will see, leads us to hope in the Messiah to come. Today I call on you to have that hope in Jesus Christ, that hope in the Messiah, the one who will faithfully shepherd his people. Our text for this morning is 1 Samuel 2, verses 27 through 36. And we're calling this the prophet against Eli's house. Now, as we move into this text, we start right away with an unnamed man. Verse 27 says, "And there came a man of God to Eli." The phrase "man of God," it appears about 70 times within the scriptures. A man of God, 70 times. 68 of those times are in the Old Testament, and 2 times it is in the New Testament. And of the 68 times in the Old Testament, what we find is that it is a phrase or a title for one who serves as a prophet, one that speaks the word of God on behalf of God. And then we come into the New Testament, and we have the Apostle Paul using the term twice to a young minister named Timothy. And as the Apostle Paul uses this term, we find that he is speaking to specifically to a pastor. It's within the pastoral epistles. And he's saying, young Timothy, young man of God, here is how you are to use the scriptures. Here is the value of the scriptures. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says that all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching and reproof, correction, training in righteousness. And then here comes that phrase, that the man of God might be complete and equipped for every good work. Now don't let the takeaway of that be that the word of God doesn't apply to you. But know that the context is specifically that a young minister named Timothy is being trained and he's being reminded that the scriptures have a purpose for teaching and correcting and reproving and training. The word of God, that God-breathed, spirit-filled word, is that which is to be used for teaching and correcting and rebuking. And here in our text, we have this unknown, unnamed man of God, a prophet. And he comes to Eli, who is named and is known. He comes with a message. And we see that that message that the unnamed prophet brings to Eli is a message that's both rooted in the history of redemption. The prophet says, "Let's go back here, Eli." But the message is also one that points ahead with hope. Now, as we look at this message that is rooted both in redemptive history as well as pointing ahead to hope, know that the prophet is driving Eli to the chief shepherd. The prophet is driving Eli and the people of God to that high priest who will come. So what is that message that the prophet has for Eli today? Let's begin with the first part of that message, and we can call this the mercies towards Eli's house. The mercies towards Eli's house. That's verses 27 and 28. He comes to Eli and he says, "Thus says the Lord, did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, subject to the house of Pharaoh? Did I choose him out of all the tribes to be my priest?" The man of God comes with this word of the Lord. "Thus saith the Lord, Eli." Thus saith the Lord. Remember. Eli, remember. That's where he begins. He doesn't begin with, "Eli, here's something that's going to happen." Or, "Eli, here's something that the future will bring." He says, "Eli, remember. Remember that I, the Lord, have set apart your fathers to be the priests. Remember your vocation, Eli. Remember that as Israel came out of the house of slavery, that Aaron was set apart to serve as the high priest." Exodus 28 tells us that God set Aaron and his sons apart to be the priestly class in all of Israel. So all of those from Aaron's line would serve as the priestly class serving God's people. And you remember that Aaron had four sons. And of those four sons, all of their descendants would be the priests that served Israel. Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. The four sons of Aaron, those that would be the priests perpetually. And we know, don't we, that Nadab and Abihu were cut off for their unfaithfulness, leaving Eleazar and Ithamar to serve as priests, and their sons would serve as priests. Eli is a descendant of Ithamar, and that high priesthood comes through the line of Ithamar to Eli. And the prophet today in our story is calling Eli to remember that. Remember, Eli, that you have been set apart by grace to this work specifically. This is a legacy and a privilege that carries a great responsibility because of that family line. Eli's called to remember that history. What he's done, what God has done for them. And then the prophet, as he's calling him to remember the mercies towards his house, he tells him what his responsibilities were. Don't just remember your family legacy, Eli. Remember what that family was called to do as well. Look at verse 28. Did I choose him out of all the tribes to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to wear the ephod before me? So not only does the prophet call Eli to remember God's mercies in the family lineage in which he was born, but he also says, Eli, remember that carries a great responsibility. Here is your work as a Levite. Here is your work as one called from that line. And there's three main responsibilities that the high priest had, according to the prophet here. He is to go up to the altar, he is to burn incense, and he is to wear the ephod. So that boils down all of the high priest's work into a three-point sermon. Do these three things as the high priest. Three verbs for the high priest. Go up, burn, wear. And as the prophet is calling Eli to remember these responsibilities as the high priest, he's saying, high priest Eli, you are the one that is to offer sacrifices for the people of God. You stand in that position. And you are the one that is to burn the incense. You are to assist the people of God in their prayers. Because the incense is the prayers of the church. And you are to wear the ephod. You are to be the one that helps the people of God discern God's will for their lives. Remember, the ephod holds the Urim and the Thummim. What a high calling Eli has. What a high calling that Hophni and Phinehas, what a high calling that they would step into soon. Because remember, Eli is very old. They're essentially representing Christ to the people. So that the people would look to the high priest and they would say, this is what the Messiah will look like. This is what Jesus Christ will look like. Sacrifice, intercession, revealing God's will. And here we have this prophet, this man of God, reminding Eli and calling him back to faithfulness and confronting him through God's will. Thus saith the Lord, Eli, this is who you are. This is your job. You see, God has been so merciful to Eli's house. And we know from last week and the week before that legacy was squandered, wasn't it? That legacy was not valued the way that it ought to be valued. It was mentioned in our Sabbath school class that we, as the people of God, are also priests. We don't have a priestly class of people in the New Testament church. Sometimes ministers' sons become ministers, but they don't have a right to that the way that the sons of Aaron had a right in the Old Covenant. But under our high priest, Jesus Christ, who we read about in Hebrews 8, we are also a royal priesthood. And we, as a priesthood, we can't just look to Eli and say, you know, he did mess up. He is doing a bad thing. His sons are bad guys. We also must look to our own hearts and ask ourselves, what responsibilities do we have as Christians? What are your responsibilities? Children, you are baptized. That is your right as children of the covenant. But rights come with responsibilities, don't they? Everyone in this room has an obligation toward Jesus Christ, an obligation to believe the gospel and to walk in the ways of the Lord. If we are part of this royal priesthood that is put forth as a description of the people of God, then we must take those responsibilities seriously, even while we rest in the finished work of Christ. God has been merciful to our houses, hasn't He? God has shown abundant kindness toward us. Toward us as a congregation, towards us as individual homes, families, towards us as individual people. God has shown mercy. We ought to walk in that. Walk in the newness of life that reflects the fact that God has been merciful to us. The prophet here calls Eli to remember. Remember the mercies toward your house. And we too remember those mercies towards our houses as well. But we see in the text that the prophet doesn't just encourage or stop at showing those mercies. He doesn't just encourage Eli with things that used to be. It's not, Eli, let's sit around and reminisce about your family's legacy. The prophet is honest with Eli. And he says, Eli, even though God's mercies have been shown to you and to your house, let's take a moment to talk about your response, Eli. And that's our second heading, the response of Eli's house. This is seen in verses 29 and 30. How does Eli and his house respond to these great covenant blessings that are poured out upon his home and upon this priestly class of Israel? Does Eli take that responsibility with the dignity that is required of the office? Or was it squandered? You see, the office of priest demands a certain dignity, a certain level of gravitas and sobriety. How does Eli respond? And how does God view the response of Hophni and Phinehas? Look at the text. It says, "Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded for my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel?" Friends, these are heavy words. This is one of the reasons that I love being an expository preacher. Because I'm not going to pick this text and say, how can I encourage my people this week? Well, let's give them a text about how God's really upset with a priest and his family. But reading and preaching through a book, verse by verse, causes me to have to wrestle through this. And causes you to have to wrestle through this as well. These are heavy words to Eli, who chose not to confront his sons for their sins. Eli chose non-confrontation rather than biblical confrontation. Remember the 2 Timothy text. The word of God is profitable for correction and reproof. Had Eli responded biblically, he could have opened the scroll of Leviticus and pointed and said, "Here is what ought to happen to you for the way in which you have treated the sacrifice." They would have been disciplined. They would have been removed from office and disciplined. But that's not what he did. Eli chose to ignore the issues in the house of God. Eli chose to be nice to his sons instead of being confrontational with his sons. He chose to not rock the boat rather than to do the difficult thing that his office required of him by confronting these young men. Eli chose to not hurt the feelings of his sons. And in the end, he offends God because of that choice. Verse 29 tells us how God views his choice. It says that he scorned the sacrifice. Some of you here have a King James Version or a New King James Version. And the word's different there, isn't it? The word is kick. You kicked the sacrifices, Eli. The word has to do with kicking backwards towards, or showing contempt and hatred for. I think in our 21st century American mentality, when we think of kicking something, we can think of either, you kick a dog that's trying to bite your leg, so it's a self-defense move. Or you think of, like, say you're going to look for a new car, and how do we describe the way we're going to look at the new car? You know, we kick its tires, meaning we're going to test it out, try it out. But that's not how the word kick is used in the ancient world, and it's still not how the word kick is used in a context of the Arab world. You may remember in 2008, when President George Bush was giving a press conference in Iraq, and the press conference was one about why the troops were still there. 2008, troops still there, right? One of the reporters at the press conference, while they were talking about the war, one of the reporters yells at the president of the United States and calls him a dog. And a shoe flies by the head of the president. You might remember that. Or seeing that. It's on YouTube. So you can go and watch it. And then you can put music to it and make a cool video. But at the time when that shoe flew by the head of President Bush, It had to be explained to many in the Western community as to the seriousness of the incident. Because it was played on news media and sort of chuckled off as the president had a shoe tossed at his head. But in the Arab world, it was the highest of insults. It was the idea of kicking back towards, taking the bottom of the foot and putting it in your face. It's a dishonor. That reporter essentially kicked back at the president to show his dishonor and his hatred and his disrespect for the American occupation. Now, through this prophet in our text today, God says to Eli, "Eli, you have kicked my sacrifices. You have shown contempt for the worship of God. You've shown dishonor and hatred for the system of redemption that I have called to reflect the salvation to come. You, Eli, have dishonored this. You have failed in your vocation, Eli, because of your hatred for the worship of God." Now you see how heinous this is in the eyes of God. God doesn't just say, "You know, Eli, this kind of bothers me. Let's chat about this." He says, "You are offending me through your dishonor and your hatred." And because God is not honored, something needs to be honored. God says, "Eli, you're honoring your sons above me. They're stealing the fat. They're stealing the choicest meats." And God accuses Eli here of being a participant in the sins of his sons. He says, "You fatten yourselves." So whether Eli knew this was going on, or whether he knew late in the game and still failed to confront them, God says, "Eli, this is your responsibility." This is how Eli responds to the mercy of God. And then God goes on with his own response in verse 30. He says, "I promised you, and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. But now, the Lord declares, far be it from me. Those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed." You see, God makes a promise to Aaron and his sons that they would be priests forever, but the contingency is that they must honor him. God will raise up a faithful priest. But if the priests are dishonoring God, they can't say, "Well, you know, God promised that I would stay in this." That promise has contingencies upon it. God is not pleased with Eli's sons getting the glory that belongs to him alone. And there's consequences. There are consequences. I mentioned with the children that they have a right to baptism. And I think that's awesome. You know, we like to talk about our rights in our culture. One of the rights that our children have is the right to be baptized. And I said that carries responsibility. It carries responsibility because it reminds you that you must respond by faith to the offer put forth in the gospel. You must find yourself trusting in Christ and clinging to His righteousness and walking in a way that demonstrates that you are clinging and trusting. Rights and responsibilities. And here in this text, we are reminded that we are not redeemed by obeying God's word. That's not the problem here. The problem is that they are not trusting in the finished work of the Messiah who will come. Remember, the text last week told us that they did not know the Lord and that they had contempt for the things of God. You see, there is no fruit in the life of Hophni and Phinehas. And God says, you don't honor me. I'm not honored among you. So I will dishonor you. I will cut you off. The word lightly esteemed can be dishonored. It can be cursed. It's a big, heavy word. We need to reflect on that. We need to reflect on whether even in our own lives is there something of that honor and glory of God being reflected. Are we trusting in Christ? And are we growing in Christ? Is there fruit? And friends, I'm not asking for perfect fruit. I'm not asking for a perfectly sanctified life. I'm not asking for you to go out and do great things. I'm asking simply, are you trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ? And is there something in your life that demonstrates that you are trusting and growing and believing? Are you growing in obedience? Are you being sanctified? Are you walking in newness of life? Next week we gather for the Lord's Supper. One of my favorite lines in our form for the Lord's Supper is the line that says that the Lord's Supper is a means of grace to sustain weak pilgrims in the journey of this life. See, the problem with Hophni and Phinehas is not that they're not perfect. It's that they're not trusting in God. That they're not clinging to the finished work of the one who will come. They're not saved. I imagine that among Eli there's a lot of presumption. A lot of presumption that says, you know, God has said these guys will be priests, and they will be. God here says no. We must walk with fruit. So where does that leave us? Is that discouraging to you? Again, my intentions are not to discourage you ever. But where does that leave us? Well, the unnamed prophet's message goes on in verses 31 through 36. And he gives hope. He doesn't just slap Eli around and say, you're really bad, Eli. He says, here's what God has called you to do. Here's how you majorly failed. But he leaves with hope. We see in our third heading the future of Eli's house. The word of the Lord against Eli is a message that is one of discipline, but it is also a message of grace. The prophet tells Eli of a day coming when the strength of Eli will be cut off. kind of a bloody prophecy. The Hebrew word for strength is shoulder or arm. He says, Eli, your shoulders, they're going to get cut off. And it's not literal. It's not saying literally your shoulders will get cut off. But what he's saying is, Eli, you've shown contempt for the worship of God, and you've shown contempt for the glory of God, and there will be consequences in your house. The end of Eli's lineage in the priesthood will be seen. The prophet says, your sons, Hophni and Phinehas, they will be killed on the same day. And someone will be left to weep over them. Now, I'm not going to tell you that story about how that happens, because we're going to get to it. We're going to see that God's word does come to pass against Eli. So this whole section of the prophecy against Hophni and Phinehas and Eli's response, that's something that we will see come to pass. And Eli, if Eli is a man of God here, he could have been sure that it would come to pass, because it is the word of the Lord. The future of Eli's house will be cut off. But what I would like to focus here on for the future of Eli's house is in verse 35. God promises to raise up a faithful priest. In verse 35, it says, "And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. And everyone who's left in your house shall come to implore him for silver or bread." Now, I believe that this prophecy, like many prophecies in the scripture, is a prophecy that has layers. The prophecies of scripture often will have an immediate fulfillment, and then there's something later in the future where you can look back, you say, oh, look how that works into this. And then further out in the future, there's another fulfillment. Now, the way that people often will describe interpreting biblical prophecy is by looking at a mountain range. Now, many of you here have been to the manse, to the house that my family and I live in. And if you look out, if you come to the manse, you're always invited. Just let me know when you're coming. Let Lydia know, actually. If you're in my living room and you're looking out the window and it's not raining, you see the Verdugo Hills. And then immediately behind the Verdugo Hills, you see the San Gabriel Mountains. And looking out my living room window, it's very hard to tell that between the Verdugo Hills and the San Gabriel Mountains is Glendale, Montrose, and La Cañada. You just see hill and then mountain, not knowing that there's all of these communities, probably hundreds of thousands of people that are between those two things. So as we look at prophecies of Scripture, including this prophecy, we can say that there's a Verdugo Hills understanding and there is a San Gabriel understanding as well. Now, in this prophecy that we have the Verdugo Hills understanding that God will raise up a faithful priest, and we remember from last time, there's Samuel. And what's Samuel doing? He's serving as a priest. He's got the little robe and the little ephod that Hannah makes for him. And he's faithfully serving God. So as this man of God, this prophet, gives this prophecy to Eli, Eli could have looked at Samuel and said, It's probably him. This is the Verdugo Hills understanding of the prophecy. Because we know that throughout 1 and 2 Samuel, or 1 Samuel, Samuel is seen more as a prophet than as a priest. It's like his function shifts a little bit. We come to 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 26 and 27. And we find that the last descendant of Eli's lineage is the high priest. Probably 70 years later, like four generations, within the fourth generation. So about 70 years has passed from when this prophet spoke against Eli. And we have Solomon as king, and the high priest serving is a descendant of Eli. Now, before Solomon served, there's a rebellion against the king. And the high priest joined in that rebellion against the Davidic line. In 1 Kings 2, 26 and 27, say, "Go to Anathoth, to your estate." This is speaking to Eli's great-great-great-grandson. "For you deserve death. But I will not at this time put you to death, because you carried the ark of the Lord God before David my father, and because you shared in my father's affliction." So Solomon expelled Abiathar from being priest to the Lord, thus fulfilling the word of the Lord that he had spoken concerning the house of Eli in Shiloh. So we have Samuel, Verdugo Hills. We have this prophecy that Solomon, or this fulfillment that Solomon gives. We could call that Glendale, Montrose, La Cunada. But we're not just left there. We're not just left with Zadok, who comes and replaces the high priest from Eli's lineage. We know that Jesus Christ is the faithful high priest that God is raising up. That the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who ultimately would be that high priest serving the house of God forever. This prophecy is pointing us to the anointed who will come. The Lord Jesus will be that faithful high priest to the people of God who offers himself before God as the sacrifice. That he will offer himself and he will serve that house of God forever as he intercedes on behalf of the people of God and as he reveals the will of God to his people. The Messiah who is to come, the one to whom all the families of the earth will be called. This is the one that the prophet's looking forward to. And this is the one that the prophet says to Eli, "Your descendants will come to him, and they will ask of bread from him, and they will ask of money from him." Friends, to this Messiah we look as our only hope. Again, not putting our hope in men. Not putting our hope in a priesthood that ends up going away. And friends, not even putting your hope in your ruling elders or your pastor. Not putting your hope in the famous preacher that you love to watch online. Not putting your hope in the preacher who writes all of those books that you read. Not putting your hope in any of those things. But in the high priest to come. In the one who serves God's people faithfully, even unto the end of the age. This prophecy is dark because it cuts off a lineage of God's people. But it's discipline for the hatred that they've shown for the things of God, their disdain for the things of God. But among that darkness is the hope that Jesus Christ brings, pointing to the high priest who gives us mercy, pointing to this high priest to whom we are called to respond by faith, the one who promises a future in glory where we will rest in Him even into eternity. Will you look to this high priest and trust in His finished work and rest in Him by faith? Amen.